song and see the songwriter and, of course, the musician, the composer of it, Ron Hamilton. And I'm a little saddened when I do because he's just in his 60s and he's written hundreds of gospel songs and hymns. And he has early onset dementia. And so we'll not get any more songs from him. But I thank the Lord for him and for his ministry and for the songs that actually it was he and others that put this hymnal that we use together. And so I'm grateful for that. What a wonderful challenge that is, right? To bow the knee. He's king not only of all the ages, but he's king of the angels. And that's really what Hebrews 1 is all about. He is the king of all the angels. So turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll even talk about why that matters, why that's even important. But you know, a few years back, when the New Age movement really hit big, I don't know if you recall, but there's a lot of talk about angels, guardian angels, and all kinds of angels, and there was even weekly TV programs about angels. You remember that? By the way, angels are not dead human beings that grow wings for good deeds that they do, like Clarence on It's a Wonderful Life. The word angel actually means messenger. It's actually angelos, the word for messenger. That's what angels are. They're God's messengers. And we don't know a whole lot about them. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about angels. We assume it's implied that angels were created by God before He created the earth, because the Bible talks about the angels rejoicing at the creation of the earth. But angels simply are God's messengers. They do what God has commanded them to do. They're not all-knowing. They can't read your mind. They're not everywhere present at once, though it appears they are fast. They're not all-powerful. They're limited in power. They can only do what God allows them to do. And here's something. Angels can never experience salvation. We are told that Satan was the head angel, and that he led a rebellion, and that one-third of the angelic realm followed him. There was a rebellion in heaven. One-third of the angels followed Satan. There's no redemption for them. There's no redemption for Satan. There's no redemption for that third of the angelic realm that followed him. Angels never experienced and never will experience redemption, salvation. But we do, as believers in Jesus Christ. Whatever they do, they always do it to God's glory. And I'm talking about the good angels. They always do it to God's glory and not for themselves. In fact, there are times in the Bible when men mistake angels for God and they begin to fall to worship them, and the angels always say, "No, don't worship me, worship God." However, there are some people then when this book was written, and there's people now that worship angels. Some people wear a little angel medallion, perhaps, around their neck. And that goes along with the worship of angels. The passage that we're looking at today, we finished with verse 4 last week. We're going through the book of Hebrews. We're just really starting out. We're going to pick up with verse 5 and go down to verse 14 today. Those 10 verses, there are 7 quotes from the Tanakh, which is what we would call the Old Testament. 7. Most of them are from the book of the Psalms. And those quotes affirm and prove that Jesus the Messiah is superior to angels. And you say, well, why is that important? Because did you know that angels were highly revered in Judaism,
In fact, angels are, we are told in Scripture, accompanied the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. We just had the Ten Commandments there in Exodus 20. Did you know that angels attended that? That there was angelic activity that went along with the giving of the Old Covenant law to Moses? So they're highly esteemed in Judaism because of their connection with the law, the giving of the law. But the Old Covenant is passé, according to Scripture. The New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant. And the New Covenant is not mediated by Moses, but it's mediated by Jesus the Messiah. And what the New Covenant is, this is amazing, folks. Because if you are truly a believer here this morning, you are a recipient of the spiritual blessings of the New Covenant that Jesus inaugurated with His death and resurrection and mediates now from heaven. But that New Covenant is really the final phase of the covenant that God made with Abraham. All the covenants grew out of that. This New Covenant is the last stage. It's the last phase. And what it involves is like this. When Satan, that fallen angel, deceived the woman, Eve, in the garden, and Adam followed her and disobeyed God's one command by eating that fruit from the tree that they were forbidden to eat from, whatever it was, the fact of the matter is, the dominion that God put into the hands of man was yanked from man's hands and was usurped by Satan. And he took the dominion over the earth. You might say he took the title deed to the earth that God intended man to have. In Revelation chapter 5, that wonderful chapter, that if you really think about what is being said there and what is culminating there, what's happening there, you, like John, will weep. Because what happens is there is this scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And it represents the title deed to the universe that Satan usurped. And John weeps because there is no human being that is worthy to have that title deed to the universe in his hand. And then there is seen one standing in the midst of the throne who is identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Judah, the tribe through which the kings come. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he also at the same time appears as a lamb that was freshly slain. So here is the powerful, almighty King of Kings, also the humble, suffering Lamb of God. And he alone has the right to take that scroll, that title deed to the earth, because he suffered as a man, died, and rose again. And he alone is worthy. And so that's what's happening here. That's what the new covenant is all about. The last Adam comes. And as a result of what he has done, there is a new creation that's coming. In fact, you and I, if you're a believer, you're already a part of that. Because the Bible says you are a new creation. You are a new creature. Well, that doesn't simply mean that we're new people. It means that we are made for a new world. We're made for a new heaven and a new earth that is yet to come. We're made for a new world that is yet to come. In fact, that's why it's so important that Jesus the Messiah is not just an angel. In fact, in chapter 2, I'm just going to jump ahead to verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. You know who he put the world to come in subjection to? None other than Jesus. He says in this same second chapter, and dropping down a little farther into verse 16, for verily he, Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. You see, this conqueror, this divine conqueror, Jesus the Messiah, also had to be a real man. That's why it's important that he is not merely an angel, but he is the King of angels. He's superior to them. He is both God and man in one person. Can you imagine that? Can't comprehend that. But that's what the Bible says. And it's true. It's true. Whether people believe it or not, it's true. Denial of biblical fact doesn't change it. In fact, some people say, oh, that's too good to be true. No, it's so good, it's got to be true. It's got to be true. He is the God-man. Now, I want you to have a word of prayer with me, and then we're going to pick up probably with a little bit said about verse 4 and then on to verse 5. Heavenly Father, so good to be here in your presence today with your people. And I thank you for every single person that is here. And I pray that this would be a time of great blessing spiritually. We need you to open our hearts and thus our understanding. And I pray that you would just give to us the message from your word that you want us to receive. And may people not glory in a man, but only in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is one man between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I pray that he would receive all the praise. If there be any that don't know him personally and are still in their sin, may this be the day in which they are set free and that they might become the recipients once and for all of life eternal. I'll give you the praise. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just go back to verse 4. It says that Jesus was made so much better than the angels. How? As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. Having been made. Now, Jesus, being God, is naturally better than the angels. But in his humanity, when he took upon him a human body, having been made better than the angels, he obtained a superiority to the angels as a human being. In his creation, he's created under the angels. Men are a rank under angels. In fact, again, we could go back to chapter 2. And see that. Verse 7, thou madest him, man, a little lower than the angels. Yes, that's true. But here, Jesus, this God-man, is made better than the angels in his human nature and the human body that was given. You know, that body was prepared by God for him. Specially prepared. We're not there, but in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, Jesus is quoted as saying, a body thou hast prepared me. It was a miraculous thing. What is so unbelievable about God causing a virgin to become pregnant without ever having a relationship with a man, a physical relationship with a man? What's so incredible about that? This is a God that formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed life into him. You think it's difficult for him to have a virgin be with child and bring forth a son? God prepared that. He created that body of Jesus using the womb of Mary, using that natural process of gestation in order for that body to develop into an infant and be born, and thus Jesus become that man that dies on that cross. It's incredible. And then he goes on to say, he's obtained by inheritance a more excellent name than angels. Yeah, I mean, I don't know any angel with the name Jesus the Messiah. I don't know any angel that would be termed king. I don't know any angel that is the anointed one. He's obtained a greater name than any angel. In fact, his name is so great that the Bible tells us, because he died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and is now sitting on the throne, that there's coming a day that every being in heaven, in earth, under the earth, in the sea, in the whole universe, is going to confess that Jesus is God. There are many that deny that Jesus is God today, but those same people are one day going to have to confess, even in hell, if they continue to reject Jesus, Jesus is God. He is Lord. That's what the Bible says. And a more excellent name than they. They will confess with their mouth. Verse 5. Jesus is no angel. Let me tell you. Jesus is no angel. He is God. In fact, here in verse 5, he is the Son of God. Look at it. For unto which of the angels said he, did God the Father say at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Which angel has ever been called the Son of God? Now, grant you, in the Scripture, angels collectively are a couple of times called the sons of God because they're His creatures. Believers are called sons of God. But no one but Jesus is called the Son of God. And so this is what he's saying here. This is the Father's words to Jesus the Messiah, recorded for us in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. It's a record of the Father's words to His Son, the Messiah. Not even one angel has ever been addressed by God that way. Thou art my Son. Notice he says, this day have I begotten thee. Don't let that word throw you. The word begotten, as it's used there, is not talking about origin, but it's talking about inauguration. Here's what I mean. The way to understand Psalm 2:7, which is being quoted here in Hebrews 1:5, is to get Paul's take on it. And Paul says in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, that when the Father said to Jesus, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, he was talking about the resurrection. He was talking about Jesus' resurrection. In other words, this. The resurrection of Jesus the Messiah glorified his humanity. That's when he got his glorified body. It glorified his humanity. And it revealed that veiled eternal glory that was His. And the resurrection was the basis for, and it led to His enthronement as the firstborn at the right hand of God. And so that's what it means when He's called my Son, the one that I've begotten. It's Him being coronated as King of Kings, as a result of His resurrection that led to His ascension, His enthronement. There's another passage that He says, again, He says in verse 5,
I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That is actually a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. And that is a covenant that God made with David and his whole dynasty. In other words, God is saying to David, I am going to establish an eternal kingdom for you. And it will pass from you to your son. Of course, Solomon would be the one that would receive that next honor. But the gist of 2 Samuel chapter 7, 14, that I will be a father to you, you will be my son, David, points to the greatest son of David. A son greater than Solomon. It's a reference to Jesus the Messiah, and you need to see it as that. That's exactly why this is quoted here. And it tells us, and it connects the dots for us, in all of this Old Testament prophecy. These are all messianic references. This is all references to Jesus the Messiah hundreds of years before he ever came to this earth. It's wonderful. It's tying it up for us. So he's superior to the angels because he's the only one who is the Son of God. But look at verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Here's another proof and evidence that Jesus is superior to angels. What do you think it is in that sixth verse? He's worshipped as God. He is worshipped as God. Let all the angels, not just people, but even the angels worship him. Who alone does God ever set forth to be worshipped? Only God. See the word first begotten in that sixth verse? Again, that doesn't always mean the person born first. Because God made Solomon, David's son, to be his firstborn. And officially, in the genealogy, Solomon was like the tenth son that was born of David. So it doesn't necessarily refer to the one that is born first. Here, in fact, used to reference Jesus the Messiah, it's not a reference to how Jesus originated, but it means that Jesus holds the priority, that Jesus holds the supremacy. First begotten is really a title of honor. It's a title of rank. It's given to the one who has the authority to accomplish what God wants to be accomplished. Remember when we talked in the early days of this study about the fact that Jesus is the Father who has a universal household, and his household is in disarray. And in Jewish life, the firstborn son would take on the responsibility of the father to bring back the disenfranchised and the problem family members, to bring them back and square them in a right relationship with the rest of the household. And that concept in the Old Testament in Jewish life is called the kinsman redeemer. And it was the kinsman redeemer. He had a lot of responsibilities. If one of the family members in the extended family had financial problems, it was the responsibility of this kinsman redeemer to help them in their problem, whatever it might be. If one was an outcast, to bring them back in, to do whatever was necessary to keep the community intact. And so this is who Jesus is in the larger sense. In the broadest sense, in the universal sense, he is the kinsman redeemer here. He's the first begotten. That's what it means. He is the one that God has given all the authority to accomplish this goel, this kinsman redeemer role, to bring back a fractured and a sinning and a broken world back to God. That's what it's all about. That's what he's talking. This is what the first begotten's job is. Notice the word again, the second word in verse 6. And again,
when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. I think that the word again there means it's a reference to not his first coming, but his second coming. And again, let when he comes the second time, at his second coming, let all, as he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, I don't want to get into technicality too much here, but when Jesus quoted the Old Testament, as I said, there's seven Old Testament quotes in just these 10 verses that we're looking at this morning. When Jesus quoted the Old Testament, most of the time, if not all of the time, he quoted from a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was traditionally, it was thought to be put together by 70 Jewish men in Egypt, in Alexandria, and it was called the Septuagint, which means 70. And Jesus is quoting from that in this passage here. That's what's being quoted here, I should say, about Jesus. And let all the angels of God worship him. That's what it says in that Septuagint translation in the Psalm 97, verse 7. Worship him, all ye angels. So that's probably what the allusion is there in that verse 6. And that's going to happen at his second coming. And, of course, here's the point. If God is telling all the angels to worship Jesus, since it's wrong for creatures to worship another creature, and God's angels would never do so, the Father commanding the angels to worship Jesus indicates very clearly that Messiah Jesus is God, and thus he is superior to any angel. The angels are worshipers here, and Messiah Jesus is the object of their worship. You can't get around that. Look at verse 7 with me. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, understand that the word spirits in this 7th verse, both in the Hebrew and Greek language, the Hebrew is what the Old Testament was originally written in. The Greek language, what the New Testament was originally written in. In both of those languages, the word for spirits is also translated sometimes the word for winds. Who makes his angels spirits or winds? Angels are spirit beings created by God to serve him and to assume to do their ministry on earth. Sometimes they assume a human body form. A human form. But he says they're his ministers. Angels served Jesus during his earthly life. You remember that? Remember the 40 days in which he was fasting and he was tempted by the devil? After that was over, it says the angels came and they ministered unto him. I think they ministered unto him physically, is what we're to get from that passage. But Jesus was ministered to during his earthly ministry by angels. And verse 7 tells us that they minister to us. In fact, look at the last verse. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who are or who shall be the heirs of salvation? That's me and you, if you're a believer. So they minister to us. And they are called here winds and fires. I don't know exactly. That's a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. Angel as spirits or as winds may have to do with the messages that they bring. And angels as flames of fire might have to do with the judgment that God uses them to bring. In other words, they are servants of God to fulfill His will. And they worship Jesus the Messiah, and they serve Him as well. Okay? So get this. He's the Son of God. He's worshipped as God. And here in verse 7, He is served as God by these angelic beings. Look at verses 8 and 9. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Wow. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here's another reason, a fourth reason, why Jesus is superior to angels. Number four, he is enthroned as God. He is enthroned as God. It's a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, where the Father is talking to the Son as God. He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." That's the same one that is worshipped in verse 6. Let all the angels of God worship Him. The same one, the Father says to Him, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." Now, listen to me. There are cults that take this verse and they translate it this way. God is your throne. Instead of, "Thy throne, O God, is forever," the Jehovah's Witnesses translate it in their Bible, "God is your throne." Because they don't want the Bible to say that Jesus is God. They teach that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, which is a far cry from God. They teach that Jesus is a created being. He was the first of all the angels that were created. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. And that is heresy. And that is falsehood. "Thy throne, O God, is forever." That's what the Father says to the Son. In fact, you remember when Thomas sees Jesus after the resurrection in the upper room. He says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't put his hands up. Whoa, wait a minute, Thomas. You misunderstand things here. You can't call me God. You can't worship. No, he totally received it. Because that's who he is. He is God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever." And angels serve before the throne of Messiah Jesus, but he sits on that throne eternally. Angels praise him, but they don't share his position with him. Angels never rule, they only obey God's orders. And when Messiah Jesus ascended to heaven, we read here that he was anointed for his high priestly ministry. That's what it means. You have been anointed with the oil of gladness above your fathers. You know what Jesus is doing right now? He's carrying out his ministry as a high priest for us, his children. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us, to pray for us, to intercede on our behalf at the throne for us. He's enthroned as God. Then verses 10 through 12, here's another thing that shows his superiority over angels. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, and thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." He's not an angel, because angels are created. They're not eternal. Jesus is eternal. He is as eternal as God is. And it's a quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Angels didn't create the earth because they're part of that creation. But it says, "Thou hast created the Lord in the beginning. Thou laid the foundations of the earth." He's the creator. You know the law of entropy. You know the second law of thermodynamics, that everything is running down. You know, motion produces friction, of course, and friction produces wear, and wear produces disintegration, and we're all affected. Everything is affected by the aging process. And that's what is being pictured here in these verses. Jesus is the creator, and everything's running down. And one day, Messiah Jesus, the creator, in the future, he's going to remove the old creation and he's going to unfold a new creation. Like an old piece of cloth, creation is going to be folded up and discarded
for a new one, a new heaven, and a new earth. Everything's going to be changed, but not Messiah. He remains the same. His years fail not. He is that one eternal constant. He never surrenders His deity. He always remains who He always was in eternity. He will be that throughout eternity future as well. He's eternal as God is, because He is God. And then one final thing, and verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels said He at any time, sit on My right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are not they all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Here is the final thought. He is King. He is superior to the angels. Jesus is no angel. Jesus is the Son of God. He's worshipped as God. He is served as God. He's enthroned as God. He is eternal as God is. And here, verse 13, He is sovereign as God. And it's a quote from Psalm 110 and verse 1. Remember, Jesus used this very passage, Psalm 110, verse 1, to argue that Messiah has to be both divine and human. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46, put that down as a cross-reference. Look it up later. But Jesus used this very psalm to say, look, who was Jesus talking about when He said, the Lord said unto My Lord, sit thou on My right hand? Couldn't be David. David isn't God. Must have been someone else in David's line. Of course, he's referring to himself. So, Messiah Jesus, since His ascension, guess where He is? He's at the right hand of the Father. That right hand is the place of honor. That right hand is the place of sovereignty. And He will remain there until His second coming. And angels, verse 14, are those created spirits that serve Messiah on the throne until His second coming. And they are sent also to serve believers that are already members of that new creation. And angels, there's a mystery about them. I guess that's part of why they're such a curiosity. There's a mystery that surrounds them. We don't know a whole lot about them. The Bible doesn't want us to, evidently. They're mysterious. But the evidence is that they're God's messengers. And I think that angels are sent to minister mainly to believers' physical needs. I think sometimes angels protect us. I think sometimes they minister to physical needs that we have at the time. I don't want to give them credit. All they're doing is what God sends them to do. I don't want to glorify angels. I want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worshipped by angels. To me, that makes a lot of sense. But undeniably, there is a supernatural realm that angels function in, and sometimes that veil is very thin. Sometimes they pierce that veil, and they are in our physical world as well, and we don't even realize it. Remember, later on in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 13, it says that you ought to be aware that some have entertained angels unawares. They didn't know it. How many of you have ever heard of the story of the five missionaries that were martyred in 1956 down in Ecuador by the Aka Indians? Some of you have heard that. Elizabeth Elliot became well known in Christian circles. Her husband was one of the five men that was martyred by the Aka Indians, who were a primitive tribe. And another one of the five was a fellow by the name of Pete Fleming. Pete Fleming's wife struggled for many years after that and eventually remarried. And sometime, I think back, this happened in 56, sometime maybe 30 years later, in the 80s, she and her second husband went down to that tribe, and she wanted to see the site again, and than to interact with those Indians, which had many of them had been saved and brought to Christ as a result of that incident. And she said that in speaking with them, she found out some interesting things. The day before this meeting took place originally between these five men and this primitive tribe, they had been celebrating Christmas, and they were singing a song that was their theme song for this mission that they were going to make contact with this primitive tribe for the first time. And the title of the hymn that they sang around that table when they all celebrated Christmas together was, "We Rest on Thee." And I don't know all the words to the song, but maybe you can Google it and find out. But "We Rest on Thee," it's a great hymn. It has tremendous words about believers just completely trusting God. And it's got a beautiful tune as well, a melody that goes with it. Well, anyway, Olive Fleming, that wasn't her second, after she was married, her name last name changed. But anyway, Olive went down there and she spoke with these people. The ones that killed these men got saved. And she spoke with the killers themselves. And she said that they told her that when they martyred those missionaries, that these natives saw a bright, like, choir in the heaven, and they heard singing. And she asked them what they sang, and it was, "We Rest on Thee." And it was like an angelic welcome to these men, a heavenly choir, if you will. Now, you can believe that if you want to, or not. I don't care. It doesn't matter, really. But I'm saying that that could very possibly be what angels do. That could be one of the, they welcome home God's servants, perhaps, in this instance, if what they told Olive was indeed the case. But the whole angelic realm is just one small part of creation. And if words have meaning, and language has integrity, and context is considered, no one can read this passage in Hebrews chapter 1 and not see that Messiah Jesus is greater than all the angels put together. He's their creator. He's the creator of the angels. Now imagine, the creator of the angels, the creator of all things, humbles himself, comes to earth, develops a human body in a woman's womb. The God of creation, the God that created angels and mankind, is in a human body. That's why he's superior. He humbled himself. Did you know that in God's book, humbling yourself before God and men is actually the true measure of greatness? He lived a perfect, sinless life. He sacrificially poured out his humanity, his life, as his own payment for man's sin debt. He rose 3 days later. He revealed himself alive for 40 days. And then he ascended back to heaven where he came down from. And now he's sitting on the throne of God. And he's awaiting the fullness of time for his second coming. He's coming to execute judgment. He's coming to reign over the entire earth. And one day he's going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness permanently dwells. And that time, the entire angelic realm will be seen bowing down and worshiping him who is dead and is alive forevermore. I thought about that. When I was writing that, I thought about that. Wow. How could we ever read this passage and come away with any other idea than Jesus is God? But you know, the devil will put doubts in your mind about that. Don't entertain them. Cast down vain imaginations and every thought that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. The devil will put doubts in your mind about Jesus being who He is. The God of all. Don't listen to His voice. Don't listen to His lies. Believe what God says in His Word. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that You'll use